The book of Psalms begins with a wonderful little Hebrew word. It's the word ashrei, which we translate as blessed. Psalm 1 begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law, that is the Torah, the instruction of Yahweh. And in his law, he meditates day and night." And Psalm 1 goes on to develop further the contrast between the ungodly and the righteous, ending with a statement in verse 6, "For Yahweh knows," that is, he has set his covenant love upon the way of the righteous, "but the way of the ungodly shall perish." That's a very encouraging word to the righteous. The only problem for me is that sometimes I feel like I can identify more with the ungodly than with the righteous. I don't always delight in God's instruction. I do often find myself following the ways of the ungodly, the sinners, and the scornful. I am a sinner, and I know it. In my worst moments, I can worry that I may be among the ungodly who shall perish. Have you ever wrestled with such thoughts? Have you ever had such doubts? If you have, then I hope you will be encouraged, as I have been, by Psalm 32, that also begins with that little Hebrew word, ashrei. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And we encounter the righteous again at the end of Psalm 32. "Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright of heart." The encouraging message of Psalm 32 is that the righteous in Scripture are not the perfect, they are the forgiven. And there is great joy in forgiveness. The psalm opens and closes with statements about the blessing and joy of God's forgiveness of our sin. And in between, David walks us through the pathway to that joy. Our message is going to have a 5-part outline. Don't fear, they're not all long. But we're simply following the structure of the psalm. So we're going to look first at rejoicing in forgiveness in verses 1 through 2. Concealment of sin in verses 3 and 4. Confession of sin in verses 5 through 7. Consecration to the Lord in verses 8 through 9. And rejoicing in forgiveness, verses 10 through 11. You see, we end up kind of where we begin. Rejoicing in forgiveness, concealment of sin, confession of sin, consecration to the Lord, and again, rejoicing in forgiveness. And grasping the message of Psalm 32, I believe, is absolutely vital for faithful Christian living. So we want to dig in with the expectation, the prayerful expectation, that God by His Spirit will teach us from this portion of His Word. We begin rejoicing in forgiveness, verses 1 and 2. Both verses 1 and 2 begin with that word, blessed. Now this makes them beatitudes. That is, statements of divine blessing, such as the beatitudes we're familiar with that Jesus spoke as part of his Sermon on the Mount. And beatitudes are good things wherever we find them in Scripture because they teach us about the path to God's blessing. And here the focus is on the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. Now, David employs 3 words relating to sin and 3 words relating to forgiveness in these opening verses. And I think it'll be helpful to briefly examine these. We're first of all going to look at the vocabulary of sin. And listen while I read those first 2 verses again, emphasizing the words that relate to sin. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom Yahweh does not impute iniquity. Now, each of these words has a slightly different nuance. They're different words in the original Hebrew, and they each have different nuances that all deal broadly with the subject of sin. The first word is that translated transgression. And this refers to an act of rebellion or disloyalty or refusing subjection to rightful authority. Now, children, I have a question for you, and I want you to answer honestly. Have your parents ever told you to do something and you responded by saying no? Okay, we have some honest souls in our congregation. How did that go for you? Did that go well? No, you're shaking your head. No, it did not go well. That's usually not the way that it works best. And that's an example of what this word in Hebrew means by transgressing. It's refusing to submit to rightful authority, such as the authority of your parents. Now, while such rebellion against parents is bad, the same kind of rebellion against God is even worse. But we all do it sometimes, don't we? We know what God wants us to do in some particular situation. We know what His Word requires. Perhaps the Holy Spirit prompts us to do something in obedience to His Word. But in our hearts, we say no. We pass up that opportunity. We fall into a sin of transgression. Well, the second word is that which is translated sin. And this word has a sense of missing the mark or falling short of God's revealed will. And I've often heard this illustrated by the idea of an archer who shoots an arrow, but the arrow falls short of the target. It doesn't reach its intended aim. I also like to think of this as an air ball in basketball, right? The ball goes towards the goal, but it doesn't touch the backboard. It doesn't touch the rim. It falls, and the crowd yells to the shame of the player who shot it. Air ball. It came up short. And that's kind of what this Hebrew word translated sin is talking about. We sin when we miss the mark or fall short of full obedience to God. This can take the form of a sin of omission, that is, not doing something that we are called to do. Or it could be just half-hearted, partial obedience. You know, we kind of get partway to that target, but we stop before we actually get there. And then the third word is iniquity, and the root of this word relates to being bent or twisted. Iniquity refers to a crooked or wrong act often associated with a conscious intent to do wrong. Now, we call some people crooks, don't we? Well, why do we call them crooks? It's because we recognize that they do some things that are crooked, perhaps robbing somebody. But what Scripture teaches us, and which we have to admit, is that we're all crooks at some time, aren't we? We engage in crooked things, things that God says are wrong, things that God says are wicked, things that God says are perverse. Well, having looked at the three words relating to sin, we want to now consider the vocabulary of forgiveness. And again, there are three words in these opening verses that relate to this concept, each corresponding to a different word in Hebrew. And we're going to look at them very briefly. The first is the word translated forgiven. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And the Hebrew word translated forgiven means to lift up or to carry away. Forgiveness is like having a great burden, the burden of sin, lifted up off of your back. The second is covered. Blessed is he whose sin is covered. And this means exactly what we expect it to mean. Our sin is covered up by God. So forgiveness is like the hiding of a record. It's covered up. And then thirdly, not imputed. Blessed is the man to whom Yahweh does not impute iniquity. Forgiveness means that God does not charge us with our sin. That is, He does not hold us liable for our iniquity. And so this depicts forgiveness as something like the dismissal of a debt. It's just cast aside. It's not charged against us, though we should pay it. Now, having considered the vocabulary of sin and the vocabulary of forgiveness, we can step back and appreciate what these two verses communicate. First of all, God deals with every kind of sin we can commit. You know, these different nuances in the words are not put there so that we should try to always figure out, well, which kind of sin do I have? What he's doing is he's using all the basic words for sin to show that the forgiveness that God offers is comprehensive. It deals with all of our sin. Second, that forgiveness involves God carrying away our sin, covering it up, never to be considered again, and dismissed like a debt from which we are forever free. It truly is a blessing and a joy to receive from the Lord that kind of comprehensive forgiveness for our comprehensive sins. Well, these verses depict the end result of a process. And David now leads us back through the process that in his life, in some particular situation, led to this happy ending. And that process begins with our second main point, and that is concealment of sin. Verses 3 and 4. Now, I skipped over the very last portion of verse 2. In there, blessing is pronounced on one in whose spirit there is no deceit. And in context, as we move into verse 3, it seems that this is deceit about one's own sin. David's journey to forgiveness gets off to a bad start with just that kind of deceit. Verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Now, we do not know the historical setting in which David composed this psalm. Some suggest it might be his episode with Bathsheba, but we're not told that is the case. That is the case with Psalm 51, another penitential psalm. And we could certainly say that Psalm 32 would fit that event, but it could also fit any other attempt to cover up sin, whether by on David's part or ours. So it has broad application. And David's first response to the recognition of his sin, whatever it was to keep silent about it, especially to keep silent about it before the Lord. That is to say, he consciously refused to confess his sin to God. So how did that go for him? When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. When David hides his sin, when he refuses to confess it to the Lord, he experiences great bodily pains. To say my bones grew old is to say he feels like his body is wearing out. The word translated groaning is actually literally roaring. It's used elsewhere in Scripture for the roaring of a lion. And the picture is of David crying out in agony all day long, feeling like his body is wearing out. Verse 4. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Now that last statement indicates that David felt utterly drained, like you can feel if you're out working hard under the brutal heat of the summer sun. Have you ever done that? And it can feel like all your strength just gets sapped away. And he groans all day. And he probably has insomnia at night, for he says to God, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Now, all this vivid imagery relates to what we might call the psychosomatic effects of sin and guilt. Contrary to the claims of Greek philosophy, the Bible teaches that we were created as body-spirit unities. And one of the implications of this is that spiritual distress can sometimes evidence itself in bodily suffering. When David refused to confess his sin to God, now that's a spiritual problem, he felt he was physically wasting away in pain and suffering. Now, I want to quickly say that this is not to say that all physical disease and suffering is due to guilt for some unconfessed sin. The fact is that we live in a fallen world. God does not promise to protect us from the effects of the fall that can reach any human being. But David's testimony does provide a warning against trying to cover up sin. And I would say this, if you have long-standing feelings of guilt for some sin, or you've been covering up some truth from God or from another human being, it may well lead to physical suffering that could be alleviated if that sin were dealt with. And I would encourage you to ask whether there is something you are covering up that needs to be confessed to God or to someone else, maybe your spouse. Hiding sin can lead to physical distress, but then confession can lead to rest and renewal of relationship. So if you need to do this, I suggest don't put it off. But as painful as his circumstances are, David recognizes that God is at work in them. He says, your hand was heavy upon me. And see, God loves his children too much to let them be comfortable in their sin for too long, especially if it's some life-dominating sin. David's son Solomon expressed this truth in Proverbs 3, 11 through 12, which we have seen in our series was quoted in Hebrews 12. Solomon wrote this, "My son, do not despise the chastening of Yahweh, nor detest his correction. For whom Yahweh loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights." And perhaps David taught this truth to his son based on the personal experience he relates in Psalm 32. The key is that in his suffering due to guilt for unconfessed sin, David recognizes God at work disciplining him as a father disciplines a son whom he loves. You see, that discipline is something different than punishment. It's working in his life to bring him to a better place. And it may well have been that recognition of God's love and care for him, recognizing that it really was God's hand upon him that was bringing this about, that led David to give up the cover-up of concealing his sin. And that leads to our third major point, and that is confession of sin in verses 5 through 7. The key turning point in David's journey to forgiveness is recorded in verse 5. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Now, the first thing we might note here is that David uses the same vocabulary for sin in this verse that we encountered in verses 1 and 2. We hear of sin, iniquity, transgression. It seems that he considers his sin from all angles. He's holding nothing back in his confession. He's deploying the full Hebrew vocabulary to bring it all before God. He stops trying to hide his sin. He acknowledges it to God. And he confesses it, which is implied in the statement that he will confess it. Now, of course, it is foolish to think that we can hide sin from God. We can hide sin from other people on earth. But our problem with God is that he is omniscient. He's all-knowing. And you'll see that he displayed his omniscience in relation to David's life by acting in loving discipline before David even acknowledged his sin to him. God didn't have to wait for David to tell him about his sin. He knew it, and he began exercising that discipline in light of his knowledge. We don't need to confess our sin to God because otherwise he would be ignorant of it. We confess our sin when we see it as God sees it, that is, for the sin that it is, and acknowledge that to him with a desire to turn from it. This is our necessary step on the path to forgiveness. Now, it's not that our confession causes forgiveness. You remember we read in Romans 4, and Paul comes back to this psalm to show that Abraham was saved by faith, not by works, not even a work like confession. No, it's a matter of faith. It's a work of God's grace. But God would have us confess before he grants us that assurance of forgiveness. And in that way, the forgiveness becomes all that much more meaningful to us. It certainly was meaningful to David, who declares at the end of verse 5, "You forgave the iniquity of my sin." And that's really one of the most remarkable things anybody can say to God. What's our problem? What's our basic problem? It's our sin before a holy God. But when we come and confess our sin to him, we experience that forgiveness, and we could say, "You forgave the iniquity of my sin." We can say that, but we really need to believe it. We don't have to confess the same sin over and over again. We don't have to try to cover something up for years and decades. We can confess it once to God and know that he forgives it. "You forgave the iniquity of my sin." And on the basis of his personal experience of forgiveness, David now calls others to walk the path that he walked. Verse 6, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him." Now he says, "for this cause," and I think that means in light of this confession forgiveness dynamic that he's been talking about in relation to God. And who is he addressing here? He's addressing everyone who is godly. That Hebrew word for godly is the word hasid. it's related to the word hesed, which speaks of God's covenant faithfulness and loving kindness. The godly one is in covenant with God by faith. So David is not speaking here to unbelievers. Ralph Davis translates it this way. He says, let every covenant one pray to you. And so often we see the psalmist, even in prayers of confession of sin, even in his worst circumstances, in the Psalms he cries out, Yahweh. That's that Lord in capital letters. And every time he uses that word, he's acknowledging his covenant relationship with God. He's not merely an unbeliever. He's not merely a human being. He's one of God's people. Now it says that you shall pray to him in a time when you may be found. And I think David is likely urging believers not to put off confession of sin as he did. Commentator Alan Ross writes, when people are made aware of their sins, then they should pray for forgiveness. If they do not, then divine discipline may fall on them. So I think David is urging, don't put it off. I made that mistake. Call upon him. And then he says, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. And again, in context, it may be that this flood of great waters symbolizes God's discipline. Now, that discipline is an act of love, but that doesn't mean it's fun for the one who's on the receiving end of it. It's painful. David's already told us about that. But you see, such discipline will not have to be exercised against the one who repents when convicted of sin. And thus, these waters of discipline shall not come near him. You won't have to go through that pain of covering up your sin, of trying to hide something from God, if you merely confess it to him. And the forgiven believer's confession to God may then be that of David in verse 7. You, God, are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. It's the forgiven saint who knows God to be his hiding place, his refuge in a time of trouble. Who would not want to have that kind of faith relationship with the Lord? Well, that brings us to our next point, consecration to God in verses 8 through 9. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Now, who is this I who says, I will instruct you? Well, there's debate among the commentators about this. There's two possibilities. It could be God or it could be David. Many believe there's a shift of speaker here from David to God. And if you, like me, have the New King James Version, that's reflected in the fact that that word my I is capitalized. So the translators understood this as a shift of speaker that God is now speaking. But I should let you know, in the original Hebrew manuscripts, there were no capital letters. It's the same in the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. So to capitalize that is an editorial choice. It's a translation decision. May or may not be right. Now, we want to say, first of all, that the verse certainly makes sense if God is the one who is speaking. And that may be the case, that God is here promising to instruct and to guide his people. Yet I think it's more likely that David is the speaker, and that would mean that this psalm follows the same pattern as Psalm 51, another psalm dealing with confession and forgiveness of sin. In that psalm, after the assurance of his forgiveness, David cries out for the restoration of the joy of salvation, and he promises, then I shall teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. David's personal experience of forgiveness leads him to minister to others that they might also share in that experience. We often see this dynamic in the Psalms where it's dealing with a personal situation, and at the end it says something like, blessings on Jerusalem, on all in Mount Zion. It turns from the focus on an individual believer to all believers. Now, in Psalm 51, the focus seems to be more evangelistic, that David's going to reach out to others that they may experience that first time forgiveness. But here in Psalm 32, it's David speaking to others who are his fellow believers. They are the godly ones. And he offers to instruct them and guide them in the path to forgiveness that he has learned through much difficulty. And I would suggest that if David is speaking here, one of the ways he has done this is he has composed Psalm 32, right? And we're here reading this psalm, singing this psalm, reflecting on this psalm, And David is still teaching the people of God, isn't he? It's pretty amazing what God does through his word. Now, David specifically warns against the kind of stubbornness that he has shown. And he appeals to the animal kingdom for this. He says, "Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you." Now, these are rather vivid similes. David calls the saints not to be like horses and mules before God. And what he says is that there's some horses and mules that just are going to go their own way. And the only way you can get control of them and you can bring them near to them is that you have to put a bit and bridle on them. You have to forcefully take control of them to bring you close. And David is saying, don't be like that with God. Because if God puts the bit and bridle on you, it's going to be like that experience of discipline that David talked about earlier in the psalm. It's not going to be pleasant. Far better, he says, to forsake your stubbornness and pride and go to God in confession of sin, seeking his forgiveness so that that kind of discipline is not necessary. So one of his points of Psalm 32, so you can remember this, okay? When it comes to your sin, don't be like a mule, okay? Don't be like a mule. Don't be stubborn. Don't be resistant. Don't buck against God. Submit to him in confession in pursuit of his forgiveness. Now, in this way, David calls on fellow believers to consecrate themselves to God in light of the privilege that they have in their covenant relationship to him. And now, as we come to the end of the psalm, we've really come full circle back to the opening theme. Verse 10 once again echoes the two categories of Psalm 1, the ungodly and the godly, the wicked and the righteous. Verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in Yahweh, mercy shall surround him. This is an example of proverbial wisdom, the kind of wisdom we find throughout the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. Commentator Ross explains, wisdom literature in general teaches that the ungodly have no prospect of divine help for the difficulties of this life, and in the next life they will be judged for their sins. Believers, on the other hand, have a great prospect. God's loyal love will surround them. There may be difficulties to overcome, but God's faithful covenant love will always be there. And that's really one of the great assurances that we have as believers. God's faithful covenant love is always with us. He doesn't leave us. He's not going to forsake his promises to his people. And verse 11 concludes the psalm with an explicit declaration of the joy of forgiveness. Be glad in Yahweh and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So who are the righteous? Who are the upright in heart? They're not the perfect ones who never sin. They're the covenant ones who confess their sin to God and experience the wonder and the joy of his forgiveness. And David says, that is something that is worth shouting about. And you can read passages like this and you can say, by God's grace, I am counted among the righteous. I am always experiencing his covenant love. Well, in this psalm, David commends seeking and finding forgiveness by confessing sins to the Lord. He shares his own painful experience of trying to hide his sin to give a warning that we not make the same mistake and in stubborn pride miss out on the gladness of rejoicing that can be ours when we experience God's forgiving grace. But while David has charted the path to forgiveness and celebrated its joy, he's not really explained to us how this is possible. How is it that our holy God can forgive sins? Well, to answer this question, I'm just going to revisit some of the nuances in the vocabulary of forgiveness and consider them in a broader biblical perspective. Our sin is forgiven. That is, it's lifted up and off of us. So if that is the case, who is it that lifts and carries our sin? Well, 1 Peter 2:24 says of Jesus, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That is, on the cross. Jesus is the one who lifts the burden of sin off of you to carry it himself in your place on the cross. Our sin is also covered, like a record being hidden. So how can that happen? Well, Paul tells us in Colossians 2:14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And lastly, if our iniquity is not imputed to us, to whom is it imputed? Well, we read the answer to this question prophetically in Isaiah 53:6. Yahweh has laid on him, and this is a chapter where he's talking about a coming suffering servant. Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we read of the fulfillment of that prophecy in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he that is God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God takes our sin. He doesn't impute our iniquity against us. He actually imputes it to Jesus. Because when he bears our sin and when he suffers the punishment for the sin, we then are free of that sin and we can be clothed in his righteousness. We can walk the path of confession and experience God's forgiveness for our sins because Jesus walked the path of the cross to do all that was necessary to accomplish that forgiveness. Our sins were imputed to him that his righteousness might be imputed to us. And we honor Christ and his sacrifice for us when we walk in the light by confessing, as our confession says, our particular sins particularly, not just coming before God and say, I'm a sinner, but seeking the convicting work of the Holy Spirit for particular sins and particularly asking God to forgive us for those so that we might enjoy that ongoing intimate fellowship with our great God. Now, some people think that we don't need to confess our sins once we come to Christ, right? We confess our sins, we're assured of our forgiveness, so we go on. We don't need to think about sin anymore. They even wonder why we would have something like confession of sin in our worship service every week. But to answer that objection, I want to read a passage from 1 John. And as I read this, I want you to remember that this was a letter that was written to believers, okay? This is not an evangelistic message to unbelievers. This is a message to fellow saints. And this is what John writes. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we, and here the we is John and his fellow Christians, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we, believers, say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So let us not call God a liar by denying our sin. Instead, let us learn from David's example. Heed his warning. Forsake our stubborn pride and regularly confess our sins to God, trusting in his promise of forgiveness. This is the path to joyful and rich fellowship with our forgiving covenant Lord. Let us pray.